Well, good morning. I am very excited to be here this morning, as always. It's a joy to see everybody. As you all know, this morning we begin a new journey together through Luke's Gospel, and I'm hopeful and prayerful that this will be an encouragement to us all. So, let me invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses together, or I'll read them and you follow along, and then we will ask the Lord to bless our time. So beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So let us ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we come together this morning seeking to learn from your word and to draw close to you in prayer and in song and worship and, of course, in your word. We thank you for your blessings and your mercy to us each and every day. You truly are a God of mercy and a God of comfort, a God of grace. And we ask you this morning for that grace. Help me to teach. I pray, Father, that you would help me to be clear, that you'd bring to mind the things that you've taught me over this last week. And I just pray, Father, for all of us, that we would all have ears to hear, and that your word would do its exacting work in our hearts, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ this morning. Help us to be a witness and a testimony to those in the world, in this dark and fallen world. Help us, Father, to spread your light. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. This morning's going to be very much a Bible study. It's going to be a little bit more of a lesson than a sermon, so I pray that you can bear with that. I know that's not everybody's cup of tea, but that's just kind of suitable for what we have before us this morning. The gospel according to Luke is the third gospel of what is commonly referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And synoptic comes from the Greek word synoptikos, which means seeing together. And it simply means that they have a common structure and a common content. You see this most clearly when we compare the Gospels, the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we see what's common about them. Mark shares 93% of his material with Matthew and Luke. Matthew shares 58% of his material with Mark and Luke, but Luke is different. Luke only shares 41% of his information with those other two Gospels. That means 59% of the Gospel of Luke is unique. That's pretty interesting. This commonality between the three Gospels has led to quite a bit of debate over the years. Which author used which other author's gospel for their source material? This is commonly referred to as the synoptic problem. Volumes have been written and several hypotheses have been put forth, all trying to determine who used what. The simplest solution to this so-called synoptic problem is that there is no problem. There's no proof that anyone used anyone else's source for their gospel. This is only an assumption. It certainly makes sense that they might have, because they do share a lot of the same information. But again, that's only an assumption. The reason the three Gospels share so much information the same is, first of all, when you have three men writing the truth, they're going to sound the same. And second of all three were inspired by the same Holy Spirit of God. Just as 2 Peter 1:21 says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And it seems that that verse has come up in several of our recent messages. I think Jim and Tom, and I think I used it in the end of Hebrews as well. So let's not get hung up on all the similarities between the three Gospels, but it is useful to point out the differences. Each writer, including John in his gospel, has written their gospel under divine inspiration with a different emphasis, with a different perspective on Christ's life. Taken alone, no single gospel gives us a total view of Jesus Christ, but taken together, we get a complete view of his person and his work. For example, Matthew. How does Matthew present Jesus Christ? The King, that's right, the Jewish Messiah, the Redeemer King of Israel, the Son of David. Mark presents Jesus as the righteous servant, or the prophet of God, the suffering servant, that's right. And the Gospel of John, of course, presents Jesus as Son of God, that's right. Sets forth his glorious divinity as he shows him to be the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Well, Luke's gospel, also written under inspiration, shows us the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. 25 times in the gospel of Luke, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is an important and useful note to take. Altogether, though, all these gospels give us that complete view of Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Jewish Messiah, the righteous King, the Redeemer and suffering servant of all mankind. He's God's Word incarnate, the Son of God, and perfect man. Now this morning, as an introduction, as we look at these first four verses, I want us to consider three things as we begin. We're going to look at the human author, we're going to look at the recipient, and then we're going to do a very brief overview of the distinctive characteristics of this gospel. And my goal is that this will get you a little excited as we begin this journey through Luke. First of all, the human author. Who wrote the gospel according to Luke? Anybody know? Dr. Luke. That's right. And how do we know Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke? Because it says it right there, right? That's right. No, we know that those titles in the books were not inspired. They weren't part of the original manuscripts, but they are useful, of course. And in fact, as far as gospels are concerned, Mark is the only gospel that identifies itself as a gospel. Mark begins by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But as you read through Luke's gospel, you recognize that Luke never identifies himself. He never says his name. So how do we know Luke wrote this gospel? Well, there's two main ways in which we can determine this. They're called internal evidence and external evidence. Internal evidence being evidence from within the Bible, and external is things like church history and tradition and stuff like that, the writings of the early church fathers. As far as external evidence goes, as far back as we have records, going all the way back to the early second century that we have, you know, extant written records from the early church fathers, it's been universally understood that Luke was the author of this gospel. Men like Irenaeus and Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, they all attributed this gospel to Luke. And so it's fair to say that Luke and authorship of this gospel has never really been questioned, never seriously been questioned. But what does the Bible say about it? Because that's really what we want to look at, is the internal evidence. We hold that internal evidence much higher than we would external evidence. And so we want to know what the Bible says. Well, again, nowhere does it explicitly say that Luke wrote this gospel. But we can do some investigating and come to this conclusion. First of all, we know that whoever wrote Luke also wrote Acts. And we can see that because we can turn to Acts chapter 1. If you'll turn there, and we'll read the first verse. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So we see it's the same recipient. And we can tell it's also the same author, and for many reasons. When you read Luke and Acts together, This is confirmed not only by the style and the language that both are written in, but also by the narrative itself. In fact, he says that that first account that he composed was about how Jesus began to do and teach, and all the way up to the day that he was taken to heaven, and then by the Holy Spirit he gave orders to the apostles. That's how Luke ends. And so Acts follows or picks up from Luke exactly where the Gospel of Luke ended. So we can see there that the author is the same of both. So, do we find Luke's name in Acts? Does he identify himself there? No, he doesn't. So how does that help us? Well, Acts is the history of the church, the foundation of the church, and how the Holy Spirit moved through these men and built up his church. And as you read through the book of Acts, the author speaks about all these events in the third person. They did this, and they went there, and he spoke, you know, he spoke that. So he speaks in the third person for much of the book. But when you turn to chapter 16 of Acts, if you just look at verse 6, this is an example of what I'm talking about. They passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. In verse 7 of chapter 16, he says, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. In verse 9, he says, a vision appeared to Paul. And so on and on, he's using this third person. They did this, they did that. But look at verse 10. He says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And in verse 12, he says, we were staying in the city. And in verse 13, we went outside the gate. So all of a sudden, he includes himself, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 16. And this is what's commonly referred to as the we passages of Acts. If you're reading a commentary, it'll talk about the we passages. And no, Mike, that doesn't mean the little passages. So if you don't know Mike, he loves puns. So if you like puns, go see Mike. So we know that the author here was a companion of Paul, because he includes himself in Paul's missionary journeys here. And although he doesn't name himself, he names a whole lot of other people in the book of Acts as well as in the Gospel of Luke. And so he wouldn't name himself in the third person, so we can basically take all the names that he lists and remove them from the possibility of who wrote these two books, right? That makes sense. Well, taking that knowledge with the knowledge of all of Paul's companions who are mentioned in the Bible, who were there with Paul at his first Roman imprisonment, which is where Acts ends, I think it narrows it down to two or three people. I can't remember if it's two or three, and Luke, of course, is one of those, and he's the one that fits the best with that. So that's the internal evidence, a brief overview of how we know that Luke wrote the third gospel. So who was Luke? Who was this man that we referred to as Dr. Luke? Who was he? Well, if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 14, I'm sorry, chapter 4. If you have 14 chapters in Colossians, you need to throw that Bible away. Colossians chapter 4, Paul refers to him in verse 14. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, as also Demas. So here he calls him the beloved physician. Luke was a doctor. This makes sense. It's going to make sense as we go through the Gospel of Luke, because we're going to see him use several medical terms throughout his gospel, as well as he focuses quite a bit on the physical aspects of Christ's ministry, on the healings and the personal touch that he has. And so not only was he a physician, but Paul calls him beloved. In other words, Paul loved this man, and it seems that everybody who knew Luke loved him. He was commonly referred to as the beloved physician. Luke spent his life in service to others. He ministered with and no doubt cared for Paul as Paul journeyed all around the known world and endured all the hardships that he did. I'm sure, you know, Luke had to patch him up multiple times. He was a compassionate servant who loved Paul greatly, a very compassionate physician who spent his career caring and serving others. And he was the kind of man also that you could count on. He was the kind of man you could count on. He was reliable. If you turn to 2 Timothy, we'll see this in chapter 4. Here we come to the end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's the last chapter Paul wrote before his execution. He's in prison in his third imprisonment in Rome, and he is about to be executed, and he knows this is coming. And in verse 9, he's writing to Timothy, he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me," he says. Only Luke, of all the men that traveled with Paul, only Luke stuck with him to the end. He probably was there even at his execution, I would imagine. We don't know that for sure. So we know that Luke was a very faithful man, a very trustworthy man. He was also clearly very well educated. If you turn back to Luke, chapter 1, we reread this first four verses. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us," just as many other people have tried to do this, to put it all together, "and just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth of what you have been taught." This prologue, these first four verses, it's one sentence in the Greek, and it's written in what is called classical Greek. No other letter in the New Testament is written in this format or has this kind of introduction to it. It's a format that is commensurate with any official or formal Hellenistic Greek literature. It's a very scholarly way to open up a letter. And it shows Luke to be very well educated in Greek literature. So formal is this opening that it's led many to suggest that this gospel was written to this person, Theophilus, as a legal defense of Christianity, perhaps at Paul's trial there at the end of Acts. So maybe Theophilus was somebody that was overseeing or an official member of that trial. We don't know that for sure. It's just a suggestion, and perhaps it's a viable suggestion. I don't know. It's the type of formal opening that you would see in any number of classical Greek writings or legal briefs or even historical accounts. And again, it shows that Luke was very clearly well-educated. And he was also a very precise man, very precise, very exacting. He says, "having investigated everything carefully from the beginning so that you would know the exact truth." Luke's character was that of a man who was not content with just recounting and cataloging all these stories about Jesus. And there were many. He says that right at the beginning. "Many have undertaken to compile an account." I'm sure there were many stories of Jesus that people had written down. The disciples, the people that he had healed. I'm sure his family. Lots. But Luke didn't want to just take their word for it. No, he investigated everything carefully. He was a precise man who wanted to get it right. And that's not to say the other Gospels aren't right. It's just he wanted to do it in a very orderly way, he says. And so he didn't just take Matthew and Mark's Gospels and the countless stories and that had been floating around and put them all together and present them. Instead, he went to the sources. He investigated the firsthand sources. He interviewed those who were still alive and had firsthand knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this shows us that Luke also wasn't a firsthand witness. He wasn't an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. So he sought out the next best thing. He went to those eyewitnesses. In other words, Luke came to faith the same way that you and I come to faith. Somebody preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to him, and he was given faith to believe. Now, we can only speculate who was interviewed by Luke. I think it would be obvious that he interviewed Paul, because he spent years with Paul. He spent years traveling around all of Israel and the world around. But he must have interviewed many other people. And, of course, we don't know when Luke was saved. We don't know when he became a Christian. It may have been much earlier than when he wrote this stuff. So he may have been compiling this information for years. We just don't know. And so we can speculate that maybe he interviewed Mary. And again, we don't know when Mary passed away. Church tradition says it was in the 40s, but we don't really know if that's accurate or not. He might have listened as she spoke of the angel Gabriel's visit, as she told stories of Jesus' birth and his youth. Perhaps she had written down her Magnificat, her song of praise, and shared it with Luke. Maybe he interviewed Zacharias and Elizabeth, or many of the people that Jesus healed, his disciples. I'm sure there were many. We don't know who it was, what sources he referenced, but we know by his pen that he carefully investigated everything from the beginning in order to write out the exact truth. He was a very precise man. Many throughout history have considered Luke's gospel to be on par with some of the most trusted of historical documents. One such man was Sir William Ramsay, who was a world-renowned archaeologist and Bible critic who lived from the mid-1800s to the early 1900s. And so sure was he that the Bible was full of errors that he set out to disprove specifically the Gospel of Luke. He thought the Gospel of Luke was just rife with errors. So he traveled all the way to Asia Minor, and I don't know how long he spent. I imagine it was at least weeks or months he spent investigating. And after all of that time, he had a complete reversal of opinion. He wrote, "Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians." Now, we don't trust Luke's gospel because some secular scientist vouches for it, but it just goes to show just how precise and how accurate Luke was in his writing of this gospel, and it serves to remind us that this is history. Now, what we're reading in Luke's gospel is history. It's not religious fables. It's not myth. Jesus was truly born of a virgin. He was one who healed the sick and one who performed many miracles. He spoke the words that are written in this book. He was crucified, died, and buried, and truly rose again. We can trust what Luke has written to be truth, not just because he was so diligent and so precise, but because God used Luke's efforts. He inspired and directed not only his travels and all those interviews that he must have done, but even the very words that he used to pen this wonderful gospel. You know, I imagine God could have simply created the Bible himself, spoken a word, and poof, there it was. And then he could have had the first century version of Amazon drop it off at the door of every church and every believer. But that's not what he did. He didn't do it that way. He used godly faithful men like Luke to write out his word in their own styles, from their own minds, and all the while attended to by the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you want to know Jesus, where do you go? You go to Newsweek or the History Channel or National Geographic or Wikipedia? No. You go to the Bible. This is the truth of Jesus Christ. God raised up Luke to be the man that he was, with his very specific talents, his very specific personality, and his life experiences, for this very purpose, so that we today might know Jesus Christ. And likewise, God is raising up you and me with your specific talents and your specific personality and life experiences for a purpose as well. It's not to write a gospel. None of us will do that. But rather, we are to be sharers of this gospel and encouragers of God's people in your own unique way and your own influence. Each one of us is to have a role in what Luke has done in writing this gospel. He was used of God to write the good news of Jesus Christ, and God wants to use you and me to share it so that others might know him as well. So Luke was this exacting man who wrote this trustworthy account of Jesus Christ. We also see that he was a very humble man, a very humble man. Luke is the longest gospel in the New Testament. And when you combine that with Acts, that makes up a third of the New Testament. That's quite a bit of the New Testament written by this man. And some suggest that Luke might have written Hebrews, and I think that's a curious suggestion. I haven't really delved into that, but I think that's an interesting idea. But even if you give Hebrews to Paul and say Paul wrote Hebrews, Luke still has written more of the New Testament than even Paul. And that was shocking to me when I first learned that. And in all of that, that Luke has written so much of the New Testament, nowhere does he identify himself. He was fine with being in the background, with fading out into history, letting Christ be the focus. He shared John the Baptist's attitude of, he must increase and I must decrease. There was an 18th century Austrian missionary and preacher by the name of Nicholas Ludwig Count von Zinzendorf. Try signing that every day. That'd be exhausting. Nicholas Ludwig Count von Zinzendorf. And he summed up his life's goal in this way. He said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And isn't that the attitude of all the authors of Scripture, really? You know, that's counter to the attitude of man today. We want to leave our mark on the world, right? I want the world to remember me. I want my name to go down in history, and I'll live on in the history books. That's what people want today, but not Christians. We're to preach the word and then just be forgotten. That should be our attitude. And that was Luke's attitude. And it was with this kind of attitude that he penned these two great books of the New Testament. He was a humble man who sought only to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we put all that together, who is Luke? A picture of this man begins to emerge. He was a kind, competent, and compassionate physician, a faithful and humble man who was well-educated, precise in his efforts. He had a heart for others. He had a heart for the truth. And he had a desire to tell of Jesus Christ. So, what about the recipient, Theophilus? What does Theophilus mean? Anybody know what his name means? Theophilus, friend of God or lover of God. That's what Theophilus means. And we don't really know who he was, but Luke gives us a clue with that little word that comes before Theophilus, translated most excellent. It's the Greek word katistos. Oh, I'm sorry, kratistos. It's the Greek word kratistos. And it's only found in Luke's writings. And it's a title of respect used to refer to a dignitary or a government official or some man of high social esteem. Sort of like if you're in a courtroom, you would refer to the judge as Your Honor. It's a title of esteem. And apart from right here, it's only found three other times. in Acts 23, verse 26, Acts 24, verse 3. It's a formal title he uses for Felix, the governor of Caesarea who oversaw Paul's trial. And in Acts 26, 25, it's used in connection with Festus, who is the governor that seceded Felix. And so we don't know exactly who Theophilus was. He might have been a government official. But we do know that Luke held him in high regard. And we know that Luke's heart was set on giving to Theophilus the exact truth about the things he says you have been taught. So it sounds as though Theophilus was a believer, or at the very least, he was at the brink of becoming a believer. He had heard the gospel message. He had learned of Jesus Christ. In fact, that word you have been taught, we get our word catechism, or to catechize from that word. Either way, whoever he was, Luke wanted him to have a greater assurance that what he had been taught was sure, was absolute. He wanted him to be grounded in the truth. So Luke was willing to put all this time and energy and study and investigation and effort into writing for him what he calls the exact truth. So, the author is Luke, and Theophilus is the recipient. And I could have saved us all 30 minutes if I had just said that and we just moved on. But I wanted to take you through that just so you could see why we think Luke is the author and maybe a little bit about, make it a little more personal for you. But remember, Luke begins this gospel in this formal classical style that's suitable for a public document, for an official history. And so I believe we can safely assume that although it was written to a specific person, Luke had every intention for this gospel to be shared and to be read by many. He says, after that, he says he wrote it out in consecutive order. Now, does consecutive order mean chronologically, or does it mean just an orderly account? Well, the ESV, the New King James, the NIV, the RSV, many other Bible translations render this word an orderly account and not a consecutive order. The word is kathexis, and it's an adverb that doesn't necessarily mean chronological. It's another word that is very unique to Luke's gospel. Only Luke uses this word in the New Testament. In chapter 8 and verse 1, it's translated soon afterwards. In Acts 3:4, successors. In Acts 11:4, orderly sequence. In 18:23, successively. So it's not necessarily a strict chronological order, but rather an orderly account or an orderly way. So in what orderly sequence did Luke write this gospel? Well, we look at it broadly. We can see that it is generally chronological, as are all the gospels. They begin with the birth of Christ or the early ministry of Christ, and they go through to his Passion Week and his death, burial, and resurrection. But as we go through Luke, we'll see that some of the events seem to be a little bit out of order compared with some of the other gospels. Well, Daniel Bach, in his commentary on Luke, helps us with this. The best way to understand the order of Luke's gospel is first we have to look at it with Acts together and consider it as one corpus, one piece of work together, because it is, after all. And we can see then the central order to the central order to the message of Luke Acts is the message of salvation in Jesus Christ from birth of the Jewish Messiah to the ministry of the Gentile minister Paul, from Israel to the whole world, from that infant promise to church fulfillment. Of Luke's orderly account, Bach writes, the focus is salvation historical. Luke does not just link the events, but he shows what has been fulfilled, gives assurance about what is still to be fulfilled. Worldwide proclamation of the gospel and Jesus' return, end quote. So kathexis doesn't necessarily mean chronological, even though that is generally true with all the gospels. Luke orders his account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ with a very specific focus in mind. And that specific focus, in large part, is Gentile inclusion in the message of salvation. And that leads us to our final point, the distinctive characteristics of Luke's gospel. As I just said, Luke focuses quite a bit on Gentile inclusion in salvation. We see this right off the bat, or early on rather, in Matthew's gospel. His genealogy traces Christ's genealogy all the way back to whom? Abraham. He traces it all the way back to Abraham. So Jesus is the son of Abraham, and if you're a son of Abraham, you're a Jew, right? Well, in chapter 3 of Luke's gospel, he traces Jesus' ancestry all the way back to Adam. So he's the son of man. He's not just a Jew. He's a man. He's the savior of all men. We see early in Jesus' ministry in chapter 4 that when he's reading in the synagogue, he quotes Isaiah 61. It's a text that references Gentile inclusion in salvation. And then he declares to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In chapter 4, the widow of Zarephath and the Syrian officer Naaman, they're both Gentiles. The Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7, he says to him, or rather, Luke quotes Jesus responding to him, saying, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And he says that about a Gentile. Jesus reached out and delivered a Gentile demoniac in Luke 8. The Great Commission, of course, in chapter 24, sets up the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, again, is all about the Holy Spirit forming the early church that began in Jerusalem, went to Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So from the Jews to the half-Jews, half-Gentiles to the Gentiles. And that's the general flow and focus of Luke's gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He is God in the flesh, and he is here to save all, not just Israel. And there are many more examples we'll see as we study this. The ministry of Christ in Luke is also a very personal ministry. More often than not, he preaches and teaches to individuals, and not the large crowds that we see most often in Matthew and other places. And there's a very personal touch to Luke's gospel. He gives a lot of attention to women in this gospel, whereas the other gospels don't. As I've said, this is the longest gospel, and when you include Acts with it, from the birth of Christ to Paul's Roman imprisonment, it spans the broadest span of time. It covers the broadest span of time. That's what I was trying to say. There are several unique accounts in the book of Luke. There are almost 40 parables in the Bible. Half of them we find in Luke, and 15 of those, or about half of them we find in Luke, and of those, about 15 of them are unique to Luke. We wouldn't know about the Good Samaritan were it not for Luke, or the prodigal son, or the woman who gave up her last mite to the Pharisees, to the temple. We wouldn't know of him raising the widow's son in chapter 7, or the story of the little man Zacchaeus, who climbed a tree just to get a glimpse of Jesus. We wouldn't know about him were it not for Luke. Luke's the only gospel that records for us Christ's words on the cross when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when he tells the prisoner next to him that today you will be with me in paradise. Only Luke records that. The thief, that's what his name was. Luke emphasized the person and work of the Holy Spirit quite a bit. 17 times in the gospel he focuses on that, and then of course 70 plus times in Acts. The kingdom of God is a major theme in Luke's gospel. 32 times specifically he focuses on that. There are at least 220 unique words to Luke's writings that you don't find anywhere else in the New Testament, and many of those are medical terms, which again supports the authorship as Luke the physician. I'm going to break Luke down into five sections as we go through this book. The first is the introduction and preparation, chapter 1 through chapters 4 chapters 1 through 4, 13. The second section is Jesus' Galilean ministry, chapter 4, 14 through chapter 9 and verse 50. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 51 is his journey to Jerusalem, all the way to chapter 19 and verse 27, and then verse 28 of chapter 19 through verse 21. I'm sorry, through chapter 21 and verse 38. My tongue is tied this morning. I'm so sorry. Is his ministry there in Jerusalem, and following that, chapters 23 to 24 is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so again, I hope this study, this brief overview of Luke and some of the technical information, has whet your appetite a little as we do this, as we begin. As we examine Luke's gospel, we will meet Jesus in his infancy and in his childhood. We will watch him grow in wisdom and stature. We will watch him be baptized and then be tempted in the wilderness. We will hear him call out his witnesses, his disciples rather. We will stand in awe as he casts out demons, he heals the sick and the lame, he pardons sins, he preaches the kingdom of God, and he raises the dead. We will listen as he teaches the multitudes, as he condemns the self-righteous and comforts the hurting, as he instructs his disciples. We will sit at his feet as he recounts more than 24 parables. We will journey with him into Galilee, Samaria, Bethany in Judea, and Perea, and eventually into Jerusalem, where we will witness his triumphant entry, his final Passover, his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. We will weep together with the disciples as he gives up his life and is buried, and we will rejoice together as he takes it back up again. The Gospel according to Luke is an unparalleled historical document, written by a godly servant, a faithful and competent man. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, the perfect man, who has come to seek and save the lost, both Jew and Gentile alike. It is written by one man to one man, but it is inspired by God and intended for all. And if the Lord wills, it will be our focus together for many years to come. I can think of no better place to be than to sit together at the feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So before I close this in prayer, I'd like to ask if there is any comments you'd like to add, anything that I might have missed about Luke's gospel. Yes, Catherine?